Good morning. You know, one of my favorite people in the whole world, this shouldn't be a big surprise, is Lisa, my wife. And there are many things I love about Lisa. But one of the things I love about her is her passion and contagious enthusiasm when she really believes in something. Whether it be a book or a diet or a product, when she buys in, she buys in. And the people who are in her life find out about it. And she is compelling. Her enthusiasm gets people excited about what she's excited about. Isn't that true of all of us to some extent? When we have a car that we absolutely love, well, I'm a Ford man, and you Chevy folks, right? We buy in, or the favorite restaurant. If you want a real chicken fried steak, this is the only place in Dallas to go. We all buy in, and we get excited about things. Our sports teams, Dallas isn't really known for very many sports teams, but our sports teams, we buy in, and we want other people to know. I think I was wearing my Cubs jersey at least 3 days this past week, because I want people to know the one true baseball team. If, well, you know, compared to some. Anyway, we all do this, and I think that's natural, and I think that's good. But if what we were talking about last week is true, there's something that should be on our lips all the time. There is something that we should be excited about in a way that we would never get excited about for the Rangers or the Cowboys or the Packers or the Chicago Cubs. Yes, I know I mix sports. Cars break down. Restaurants close. Diets come and go. But our God is eternal. And his promises are everlasting. And when we believe what we believe, when we say that the Son of God is at the center of our heart and our affections, and our desire is to make the Father known as the Son made the Father known, if this is our heartbeat, do our words, do our lives reflect that? So this morning, as we continue with the story of the woman at the well, we're going to look to see some qualities of a disciple. And just to make this a good Bible church sermon, I have 3 points. They all start with the letter R, and at the end, I have a form of a poem. So we have 3 points and a poem. And just so you can track along with me, the 3 points that I'm going to try to make from the text this morning is we have an example for us of what the response of a disciple is to be. And then we keep going in the text, and we're going to see what the role of a disciple should be understood as. And then finally, we're going to see the results of faithful discipleship. So, let's take a look a few verses earlier than where Anne read for us this morning. Verse 27. So if you remember the context from last week, Jesus is talking to this woman at the well, and he drops the bombshell in verse 26. She said, well, in time, the Messiah is going to come, and he's going to explain all these things. And Jesus looks her in the eye and says, I, the one who am speaking to you, I am. I am that Messiah. I am God walking among you. The grenade is thrown. And then, with impeccable comic timing, the disciples return. Just then, not after a while, not later, not soon after, just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, what do you seek to her? Or, why are you talking with her? We've spent a lot of time over the past few weeks talking about the role of women in first century society and the role of Samaritans in the eyes of the Jews. And again, this would be shocking to the disciples. Yes, she is a Samaritan, but she's also a woman. I was reading a Mishnah, some writing about the law in Jewish tradition, and someone right around this time, it was written about 30 or 40 years later, a rabbi was saying, it is not profitable to speak to a woman. It is a waste of time. It is time that you could be spending studying the Torah. And then another one goes on to say, even if it is one's wife, it is time better spent reading the Torah. So for the disciples to come up and seeing Jesus speaking to a woman, let alone a Samaritan woman, they are shocked. They're amazed. The grammar here, they marveled and they continued to marvel, is how we could read this, that he was doing this. Then the camera shifts back to the woman. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? She abandoned her quest. She came with this water jug to the well to get water in the heat of the noonday sun. Not a pleasant task. That was the purpose she came. And then she realized she needed a different kind of water altogether. Jesus opened her eyes to something, and she no longer wanted the water that she was pursuing her whole life. She was now eager for a new water, this living water, and she left the other quest behind. Why would the Apostle John have this detail in the text? So the woman left her water jar. It's the reason she came to the well in the first place. But that didn't matter anymore because she had an encounter with the God of the universe. She realized there's something far more valuable than this water. We could take it so far as to say, remember the conversation? Well, we worship here, and you Jews worship here. We're not in the same. And Jesus reminds her, tells her, teaches her, that's not what worship is. Worshiping in spirit and truth is worshiping the Father, and the only way you can worship the Father is through me. Worship has been redefined. She's left behind the old ceremonial rituals of religion, and now she has a desire to worship the true God in spirit and in truth. And what does she do? The response of a disciple when faced with the truth of who Jesus is to proclaim to the world who Jesus is. And she goes and she says, come and see. Do you remember chapter 1? Philip, when faced with the Messiah, runs back and says, come and see. I have found the Messiah. And now this woman, face to face with Jesus, runs into her village, leaving behind her water jug. Come and see. Come and see this one. And she is phrasing this question in such a way, can this be the Christ? The Samaritans didn't believe in a Messiah the same way the Jews did. It's understandable that she would be shaken, but she goes and she proclaims and bears witness. And I want you to remember, before we read the next verse, who this woman was. Not just to Jewish folks, but to the Samaritans. She is a woman who has been married 5 times. She is a woman who is on the outskirts of society. She is not one who is to be listened to or approved of. She's the lowest of the low. And what does she do? She comes and she bears witness. And what is the response of the people? Verse 30. They went out of the town and were coming to him. I don't know what it is that prevents us, and I'm speaking of us corporately, and for some of us, this isn't a struggle, but for many of us, we have a hard time sharing our faith. We have a hard time sharing the gospel with people we know and love. We have a hard time sharing the gospel with people that we don't know at all. We struggle. And in talking to people, often the reason that folks give is, well, I don't know the gospel well enough. Or, yeah, I could share the gospel, but people know me too well. They're going to see a hypocrite. They're not going to I would bring shame to the gospel if I were to share the gospel with someone because I am a sinner. Look at the woman at the well. Her sin is not as important as the fact that she is just as deserving of eternal punishment as every single one of us. And what does she do? She goes and she bears witness, and the people respond. It's not the quality of the witness that matters, it's the object of our witness that matters. We are proclaiming Christ, not Dave or Lucy or Sam or Steneric. We are pointing to Christ. If people are judging the Messiah, if they are only seeing Jesus through the lens of our lives, if our testimony is drawing attention to ourselves first, we're not pointing to the Messiah. Everyone who has been renewed, everyone who has been given new life because of the work of the Holy Spirit, because of the sacrifice of the Son, is qualified to share the gospel. Your testimony, your story, your the fact that God saves sinners is one of the things that makes the gospel so powerful and beautiful and relevant. So what is it? What is it that prevents you? What is it that prevents me from sharing the gospel? The woman at the well is such an encouragement. The response of a disciple is to go and to proclaim, not herself, but the Savior. Then there's a camera shift again. And now we move from seeing the response of this disciple in going to proclaim the Son to Jesus helping his disciples understand the role of a disciple. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." Just a side note, it's interesting to me that the woman, she has seen that he is a prophet. And might he be the Christ? And the disciples, "Rabbi, teacher." A different perspective at this point. But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? We'll see this over and over again in the Gospel of John. Jesus will say something, and his statement will be misunderstood. Jesus says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And I can just picture Matthew saying, "Philip, did you bring him the sandwich earlier? Did someone else bring this to him?" But we know that Jesus is pointing ahead, and he is pointing to something that the disciples don't yet see. They're still thinking about lunch, and Jesus is thinking about life. They're thinking about, "I'm hungry and I need something to eat," and Jesus is thinking about that which satisfies and will leave you in a place where you will never hunger again. He's already talked about himself to the woman as living water. In a couple of months, we're going to see Jesus refer to himself as the bread of life. He is sustenance. But Jesus is going to go on to talk about what it is that is sustaining him, this food that he eats. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." You know, this is Father's Day. So happy Father's Day. Dad, happy Father's Day. I'm glad you're my father. Jesus, my food is to do the will of the Father who sent me and to accomplish his work. Sons and daughters, all of us have a different relationship with our fathers, but we share a heavenly Father, and Jesus is giving us an example here on Father's Day of how the Father's children are to respond. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He is speaking in a parable to help the disciples move beyond lunch to the unseen. He is speaking parabolically to help them go from beyond the right now to that which is eternal. And I love this picture that Jesus has. To do the Father's will, to do the work of the Father, to do that which gives the Father glory, is food to him. It sustains him. He craves it and he hungers it and he lives his life to satisfy it. How do we view the work that is before us? How do we view the responsibility that we have to live our lives in such a way that people see Christ in us? How do we view the responsibility, the privilege that we have to share our faith, to love well, to speak truth? How do we view the joy that we have of coming to God in prayer? Do we hunger for it? Do we crave it? Do we have a single-minded focus to giving God glory in the way that we live? Jesus is giving us a good example of how it is to live here. He goes on, "Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?' Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Do you not say? I don't know exactly where this saying comes from. There are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. In the Greek, this is for you Shakespeare scholars out there. In the Greek, the way that that sentence comes together is an iambic pentameter. It's rhythmic. It has the feeling of poetry. It flows off the tongue. It feels like a proverb. And I was reading commentator after commentator who were hypothesizing where this proverb comes from and what does it mean. Well, what can we say that it does mean from the immediate context of the text? I see it as similar to, Rome was not built in a day. Have patience. So do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Do we not say Rome wasn't built in a day? Do we not say have patience, it'll come? Jesus is now turning that on its head because that's kind of what he does. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. The harvest isn't 4 months from now. The harvest isn't 2 months from now. The harvest is right now. A lot of folks think that the Samaritans who were coming up the hill from the village where the woman bore witness, that they were dressed in white. And he says, look up your eyes. The fields are white for the harvest. Here they come. The seed has been sown. The harvest is plentiful. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. This is confusing. I've spent a lot of time over the past couple of weeks looking at this, the sowing and the reaping, and who is the sower and who is the reaper, and what's going on here. What I'm noticing is when we think about agriculture, we know how it works. The sower goes and they plant the seed. They till the soil. They put down the furrows, and then they're going in, and they're painstakingly planting the seed or scattering the seeds. And we see it in agricultural life and in Scripture that the language of sowing is hard work. We don't have a festival of sowing. We have a harvest festival. The sowing is hard work, and then you wait. And then, as God grants, the harvest comes, and this is a time to celebrate because we have plenty, and we have food, and we have provision. What Jesus is doing here is he's taking the work of the sower, and he's taking the work of the harvester, and he's putting them together in one great work. And it's the word picture of the sower sowing seed and the harvester walking alongside of him and harvesting the plenty that is being, and they're working together and they're celebrating together the work of sharing the message of the kingdom is a joyful one. And there are those who sow and there are those who reap. And it's one great work, and there's joy in the hardship of sowing, just as there is joy in the gift, in the blessing, in the excitement of harvesting. How many times have you heard stories of missionaries who have gone out into places where the gospel has never been proclaimed, and they spend years and years and years, and they don't see any fruit? And then a generation later, another missionary comes in, and the harvest is plentiful. Because the sowing had been done. And Jesus is speaking to the disciples now, and he's saying, you have a work in front of you. You're here now to harvest. And if you think about it, in the immediate context of what we've been reading in these three chapters before John 4, I'm pretty sure that's how math works, we saw John the Baptist. John the Baptist was sowing. All of the prophets of the Hebrew Scriptures were sowing. And now the harvests are, the fields are white for the harvest. The work has been done, and now the harvest can occur, but the work continues, so the harvest may continue. Amos 9:31. Is a great place to look back. We looked at this at the wedding of Cana when we looked at the miracle of taking these huge vessels and the overflowing abundance of wine beyond that the wedding feast ever needed, and how that was a picture from the Hebrew prophets of the coming of the Messiah. Same verse, Amos 9:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Do you see the language? The one who is sowing will overtake the one who is harvesting, and the treader of grapes, the one who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. That comes together in one glorious work. So, another reason we're hesitant to share the gospel. Well, I've done it before, and no one's come to faith. Maybe I'm doing it wrong. The sowing of the seed is as beautiful of a work as the harvest that will come. We've been called to be faithful with the message. I don't save anybody. You don't save anybody. The Holy Spirit does the work. We are called to be obedient and to serve. Jesus continues, verse 37, "For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. For here the saying holds true." Usually when we see one sows and another reaps, what does that speak of? Unfairness. This one does all the work, and this one gets all the profit. That hardly seems fair. But now Jesus says, "For here the saying holds true." And then he describes it in 38. "I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor." The prophets, the Baptist, Jesus himself with the woman in Samaria. He's giving them an example. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. So the role of a disciple is to be one who is willing to sow and who is willing to reap. The one who finds joy in the great work that's set before us. The response to discipleship, we pick up in verse 39. "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." The response to faithful discipleship is more disciples. Discipleship is about making disciples. These men and women came out of this village in Samaria. They came so that they might become disciples because they responded to the call. They put their faith in him. They heard the woman's testimony, and it pointed to what was true, and they put their faith in him. She was doing the work of a disciple, and people saw past the woman, and they saw the Messiah. This title in verse 42, "We know that this is indeed the Savior of the world," only occurs in John's gospel, only occurs twice. It's not a title that we regularly see in the Hebrew Scriptures. God is sometimes spoken of as the Savior of his people, but the Savior of the world. This sounds almost as though this verse is implying something. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." We know indeed this is the Savior of the world. They were looking for a great prophet. The Jews were looking for a Messiah, a king. And they saw that this one is the Savior of the world. Salvation may come from the Jews, but it is for us. The Samaritans saw the truth of the beauty of the gospel, that we are beneficiaries here this morning. That the gospel, salvation, is not just for the Jewish people. It's for the world. In Jesus, right here on this mountain, by this well, the walls that divided Jew and Samaritan were shattered. We live in a culture that is marked by racism and judgmentalism and compartmentalizing people because of their backgrounds or their color or their ethnicity or their politics. In Jesus, the walls that divide are shattered. He is the one who unifies, and we see it. The Samaritans invited him into their home, and Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, walked into the home of unclean Samaritans and enjoyed their hospitality. Because in him, the walls that separate come down. Salvation is for the world. A successful witness, the woman's role, you see it as a successful witness when the witness fades into the background and the one to whom they are witnessing becomes the object of attention. So, what do we have from all this? What can we learn from this model of evangelism, of witnessing from this woman to the Samaritans? Well, a reminder that the Father seeks worshipers. He's seeking worshipers who worship in the way we talked about last week, in spirit and in truth. Those who are seeking after the Father through the Son in the Spirit. But God, in his mercy, this text shows us, is not waiting for those who seek him to find him. Instead, he sought us. He sent his Son. God the Son took on flesh to drink our water and to eat our food, so that he might give us living water and the bread of life. Jesus came to us so that we might know the Father. we know the scripture, we love because he first loved us. Well, we are able to seek the Father because the Father first sought us. The mission of the church, is right there in the words of Jesus. Behold, lift up your eyes and look. It's easy for us to think of missions as being something that's on the other side of the world. It's easy of us to think, well, I've not been called to be a missionary. I've not been called to go on the other side of the world. I'm so thankful for those who have, and I will pray for them, and I will financially support them. Box checked. Well, what this text is showing us is we need to not be content with simply feeding ourselves and lose sight of the fact that there is a harvest right around the corner. In our case, that is literally true. Where God has placed this church is a place where we can look to our left and we can look to our right and we can see fields that are white with the harvest. Ministry is right in our back door. We can be so thankful for what God has done and is doing in missions, but we still have a responsibility for outreach. Let me read you an excerpt from a study that was done in the Christian Post. I'll give you the title of the study, so spoiler alert. Churchgoers say sharing faith essential. Many never do. They have found that the most regular church attendees agree it is important to share faith with others, but admit that they don't do it. 80% of those who attend church one or more times a month say that they believe telling others about Jesus is important. But over 60% of that 80 had not talked to anyone about the gospel in the previous 6 months. Over 70% of the people questioned said they felt confident in their ability to talk about their faith, but only about a quarter had ever talked to someone about their faith. Almost half of those same people had not invited a friend to church with them, and only a quarter said they prayed for someone who was not a professing Christian every day. Ed Stetzer, who was the president of this research group, said praying may be one of the best indicators of a person's spiritual maturity level. If you are going to be intentional about sharing your faith, praying for others is a great way to start. We often acknowledge the importance of prayer in people coming to faith in Christ, but we have also found it has an impact on the person praying. So I have three suggestions for you. The first one, pray. That's pretty simple. It's pretty high level. Let me drive it down a little bit. On Wednesday nights here at the church, we have been gathering together to pray. And we've been praying in small groups, and we've been praying corporately, and we have been praying for missions. We've been praying for the leadership of our church. We gather together to pray. Come Wednesday. This Wednesday at 5:30, we're having a meal once again, and then at 6:30, we're coming into the sanctuary so that we might pray. And one of the things we can do is pray for those who have not yet heard the gospel. Pray for those men and women who are in your life who do not know our Savior. And it's amazing what prayer will do. Your minds will be attuned to the things of God. You will be reminded through the week of that which you prayed. And the opportunities may come to share the truth, to share your testimony, to share your life with others. So that's one, Wednesday night. It's an easy one. Come here at 5:30 for a meal, 6:30 for prayer. Second one, VBS is right around the corner. Heidi needs small group leaders. What an amazing opportunity to be able to sit down with children who live right in our area, who may not come from a family that knows Jesus, and to be able to sit down with these precious boys and girls and to share the beauty of the gospel with them. It's also a remarkably safe audience. If you're nervous about sharing the gospel to your coworkers, to family members who don't believe, let me tell you, kids at VBS, great way to break the ice and to share the gospel to a group that is willing to listen, assuming there are enough cookies and Kool-Aid generally available throughout the entire. VBS, let Heidi know, Heidi@rbcdallas.org, that you would like to invest in the lives of these kids that live in our area. Third, personal invitation. Sharing the gospel maybe is something that's intimidating for you. You're worried that you'll say it wrong. You're not sure exactly how to broach the topic. You know it's very easy to do? Would you like to come to church with me on Sunday? We're doing this. I was reading a survey that said when people were without a church home, and unbelievers or believers without a church home, 60% plus said that the reason they landed in the church where they went was because they were invited there by someone. Over half of these people landed in a church because someone simply invited them to come. Who is in your life that you can be praying for, that maybe you could invite to join us on a Sunday morning? Cars break down. Sports teams lose championships. Restaurants will give you food poisoning. But we have a message that has dividends into eternity. O church, lift up your eyes and see. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we would freely reject you, when we would want nothing to do with you, when seeking after you would be the last thing on our minds or our hearts, you stepped in. You sent your Son so that we might know you. You sent your Spirit so that we might see your Son. I pray that you would work through Redeemer Bible Church, that we would be like a lighthouse on a rocky cliff, brightly shining for all to see that there is hope, that we have life through your Son, that he can give us that which will satisfy and leave us never thirsty or hungry. That there is nothing in this world that can offer us contentment and peace apart from the eternal testimony of your Son. I pray that you would give us the desire and the courage to go into the world, whether it be our next door neighbor, our coworker, or a stranger on the plane sitting next to us, that you would give us the courage to point them to your Son so they might come to know you by the power of your Spirit. This is your church. We pray that you would use us in a way that would give you glory. We pray this in the name of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.